Well, hello, everyone. My name is Dr. Sherry Tenpenny, and I want to extend a warm welcome to everyone who is joining us here with Happy Hour with Dr. T. As you know, we gather together here twice a week with amazing guests. On Tuesday night is guest night, where we have conversations that I am certain that you will enjoy hearing by the response that we get from all of our listeners. And I know how much I enjoy it, so I'm really grateful that I can have the opportunity to share it with you. So I want to welcome you tonight to the part two of this four-week special event called The Second Coming of Saturn. This four-part series is a deep dive into a supernatural enemy who has plagued humanity since the beginning of time. Last week, we talked about the rebellion of the Watchers, the connection between the Great Conjunction of 2020, the Great Reset, and the earth-shaking rebellion of the Sons of God from Genesis chapter 6. If you missed part one, if you weren't available last week and you missed it, you really need to hear it. And quite frankly, if you heard it, you probably need to listen to it again because it was very intense and an incredible amount of information. And it's available for free at the drtenpenny.com site under the podcast tab. Just scroll down to where you find the page that Michelle has created for us for the second coming of Saturn, the entire page. At the end of January, this four-week special event will be moved into learningforyou.org. So you'll want to be listening to it live here this month and next month because it's for free. And then it will be moved into learningforyou.org and will be available for $79 for each person who missed it or you want to share it with family and friends. And all of that money that we collect from the sale of this particular special event, 100% of those registration fees will go back to Derek Gilbert and his lovely wife so that they can continue to support the work that they're doing and as a gratitude for putting it here on Happy Hour with Dr. T. So who is this Derek Gilbert guy? Let me give you a little introduction about who he is. Derek Gilbert is the host of the Daily News and Analysis Program 5 in 10 for Skywatch TV. He is the co-host of Sci Friday, an unraveling revelation with his wife, and author, analyst, Sharon Gilbert. The Gilberts have been podcasting since 2005, and to date, they have produced more than 1,600 programs on geopolitics and prophecy. They also host a weekly Bible study, the Gilbert House Fellowship. He does a podcast with our friend, Doug Van Dorn, called Iron and Myth that we did a couple of weeks ago or 2 months ago now that we did the entire special event series with Doug Van Dorn on Giants, Sons of Gods that you can find at learningforyou.org. And again, any of the money that any of the revenues that we collect from the sale of that series goes back to Doug and to Judd Burton for support of their work. All of these links together at thegilberthouse.org can be accessed through their very cool app, GHTV, which is Gilbert House TV, which I own and I use every single day. There is so much information in there. You don't have to listen to anybody else. You can just go to Gilbert House and listen to Derek because there's so much information there that will really edify your work and your study that you're doing about the Word of God and doing the historical perspectives of the Old Testament. If you haven't done so already, you need to go to their main website at gilberthouse.org and get a copy of the book to follow along. This is not light reading, and this is a very information-intense series that we're doing, and you'll really want to have this book in your own possession to be able to do it. We'll give you a special link at the end of this broadcast, but in the meantime, you can go to gilberthouse.org. You can buy the books. You can get it off of Amazon. There's a Kindle version. Any ways that you can get this into your possession, you'll really want to have that as we go through part 2, 3, and 4 of the second coming of Saturn. So with that, here in part 2, Derek's going to walk us through the many identities worn by the leaders of the Watchers' Rebellion and explain why he is Lucifer, not Satan. Wow. When I wrote that, I thought, how could that possibly be? So Derek, we're so excited. I mean, I know I am. When you sent in what the outline of this four-part series was going to be about, I just could hardly wait to sit and listen to it. And last week was not a disappointment. It was really, really cool. And I'm sure that this week is going to be the same. So welcome back to Happy Hour with Dr. T on this special event.
Well, Dr. Sherry, it's an honor to be here. Thank you very much for hosting me for these 4 weeks and letting me blather away. I guess I inherited my mother's heart for teaching. She was a school teacher in her early days as in a one-room schoolhouse, no less, in, wow, in rural North Dakota. And I guess I've inherited a bit of that. So I'm carrying on the family tradition in a sense. This week is a subject that may get you in trouble. In fact, I wanted to do a presentation on this particular topic for a prophecy conference once, and they said, can you please change the title at least, because our sponsors will kill us if you come out with a title that says Satan is not Lucifer or Lucifer is not Satan. And this is not something I arrived at easily, because there aren't many people who agree with me on this, and most of them are credentialed scholars. So, I've got pretty good reading comprehension, I've not found too many others who've reached this same conclusion. Now, over the course of the next hour, we'll discuss three more of the identities worn by this old entity, known to the Romans as Saturn, known to the Canaanites around ancient Israel as El, known to the Hurrians, a very ancient people who occupied northern Mesopotamia and even down into the Holy Land, in the Bible as the Horites. Their version of this entity was called Kumarbi. The Hebrews called him Shemiyaza, the leader of the rebellion on Mount Hermon in the pre-flood era, chief of the watchers, he's called in the book of First Enoch. This week, we're going to talk about his identity among the Sumerians and the Akkadians, Enlil, his identity as the chief god of the Assyrians called Asher, and the Amorite and Philistine god Dagon, and why these are all the same entity by different names. One of the things we didn't get to last week, and I want to touch on this very quickly, because we see this referenced in sort of an offhanded way in Psalm 42, the abode of El, or the place where El pitched his tent, which was considered to be the summit of Mount Hermon, is also described as being at the place of the double deeps, or the two deeps, or the place where the two deeps met. One Israeli scholar suggests that the two deeps of El, the place of his dwelling, might be either in the vicinity of or underneath the Sea of Galilee, which again is consistent with this idea of that entire region, the Galilee, the ancient kingdom of Bashan, which is the region between the Sea of Galilee and Mount Hermon on Israel's northern border, the border between Israel, Lebanon, and Syria today, was an ancient necropolis, a place dominated by the cult of the dead. And this is significant because this entity, in all of his various incarnations, Kumarbi, El, Enlil, Dagon, Asher, Molech, Saturn, Kronos, Baal Haman, they're all connected to the netherworld one way or another. And I think this is important to understand. Psalm 42 makes a reference to this, but we don't catch it unless we understand what is meant by these references in the Bible to Bashan, as in the bulls of Bashan in Psalm 22 that surround the Messiah, or the fat beasts of Bashan in Ezekiel 39, the fat cows of Bashan in the book of Amos. Those aren't references to livestock. We're talking about spirit beings connected to this land that was, again, literally believed by the ancient people of the ancient Near East to be the entrance of the netherworld. And Bashan is a word that in the ancient Ugaritic tongue means place of the serpent. It was an evil place. Psalm 42, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon. Remember, the Jordan River extends from Mount Hermon. That's its origin point, down to the Sea of Galilee, and then continues on to the Dead Sea. I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, which probably one of the peaks in the Hermon range of the anti-Lebanon mountains. Deep calls to deep. Very poetic, very picturesque language. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. It's kind of difficult to translate, but scholars looking at this understand that what the psalmist was writing about there was his depression. He's downhearted because he's in enemy territory. He's in Bashan. The region of Hermon was enemy territory, the land dominated by this cult of the dead. And again, you've got the reference to the deep calling to deep, the two deeps of the Canaanite texts about the location of El's dwelling place. So again, this connection to the netherworld is very important to remember in the context of identifying who this entity is. Now,
Before you go on, give a definition to netherworld for our listeners.
The place of the dead, the underworld, which even in Mesopotamian minds was located somewhere below the surface of the earth. So the underworld, the netherworld, the place of the dead. In the Bible, you'd call it Sheol. The Greeks would call it Hades. It was not necessarily a place of punishment, but in the Old Testament, it was believed to be a place where the spirits of the dead would reside in a very dreary, dimly lit existence, subsiding on dirty water and dust and clay if their descendants didn't perform a monthly ritual called Kispum. This was an Amorite ritual that is first recorded in history around 2400 BC, about 500 years before Abraham. Every month on the 30th of the month, which is the night of no moon in a 30-day lunar calendar, that's the night of no moon, they would summon their ancestors by name. Essentially, this was a necromancy ritual. You were summoning your ancestors, your dead ancestors by name to come to you and then partake of a ritual meal. This is what the teraphim were used for, those household gods that Jacob's wife Rachel stole from her father Laban. And possession of those teraphim, the household gods, was really, really important because the oldest son, the heir of the family estate, would get possession of the family gods. And then you would, when they were there with you for that meal, you could ask them for favors to intercede. And if you didn't feed them, which was done by taking bread and smearing it on the face of the statue and then pouring out a drink offering, if you didn't take care of your ancestors, they could get kind of cranky and you wouldn't like dead grandpa when he's angry. But for the people who were alive, it was terrifying because if you didn't have a descendant to call your name and summon you to this meal on the 30th of every month, if your name was forgotten, you ceased to exist. See, the dead were part of everyday life in ancient Mesopotamia, around ancient Israel. But you had to keep the dead happy by performing these rituals. And for dead kings, it was twice a month, the 15th when the moon was full and the 30th on the night of no moon. And they had these mortuary gardens where those rituals were performed. The household gods represented your dead ancestors, and you had to do that every month. In fact, this was so important in the ancient world. We're rabbit trailing just a little bit here, but this is really important in the life of the people around ancient Israel and even influenced the people of Israel and even the early church into continuing to perform this ritual to venerate the dead. You had to offer them these gifts to keep them alive. But most of all, you had to keep their name in remembrance. You had to keep summoning them, remembering their names. Otherwise, they faded away and disappeared. They ceased to exist. I think this is why Abraham was so terrified, so distressed at not having a male heir to keep his name in remembrance, because he didn't have the understanding of the afterlife that God later revealed to Moses and the psalmists and David, and then through Jesus and the apostles. Abraham was a product of this culture.
That brings up two thoughts about one is a thought in the book of Numbers. I don't know the names of the women, but the group of women went to Moses and said, you know, we come from our father where there's five or seven of us and he had no son. Mm-hmm. Can we be his heir? And so, you know, in terms of the land, I mean, the land was supposed to be passed on to them in their inheritance, but perhaps that was also part of the ritual that they were supposed to have given up. I mean,
that may have had something to do with it. There's a hint that maybe David at least used that as an excuse to get out of having to go to a dinner with Saul. Well, it's the new moon. I've got to go to my family and, take care of that ritual. So I can't come to dinner, because he knew Saul was going to try to spear him to the wall. But remember, when David was fleeing from Saul, his wife, Michal, who was Saul's daughter, fooled the guards who were coming to arrest David by putting the teraphim, this household idol used for this ritual, in the bed in David's place. And David's son Absalom in 2 Samuel 18, verse 18, is described as having erected a pillar for himself in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance.
Yes, so that went on for a long time.
It went on for a long time, but in fact, just recently, scholars found, as they were doing excavations in Rome, that this practice apparently continued into the Christian era. The first churches, Christian churches, built in Rome after Constantine legalized the faith in the 4th century AD were built in cemeteries so that Christians could continue this practice of holding ritual meals for the dead ancestors. This includes, by the way, St. Peter's Basilica, where just recently Pope Benedict XVI was lying in state. St. Peter's Basilica was built where it is because it was in the middle of an older cemetery used by Christians so that Christians didn't have to travel to the cemetery to call and summon their ancestors. And scholars have found that Augustine, bringing him back into the conversation, Augustine in the 5th century AD, so now we got hundreds of years after the resurrection, hundreds of years where the bishops have been telling their congregations, we don't do this anymore. This is not how any of this works. Your ancestor do not stay around on the earth waiting for you to feed them, you know, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, okay? But Christians wouldn't stop doing it. It was ingrained in the culture. And so Augustine finally said, well, you know, the spirits of the saints, the holy men and women who've gone on before, can intercede for us in this life. And that is where, and again, this is not me, this is based on scholarly research, that's where the practice of venerating saints originated. Augustine trying to Christianize the practice of venerating the dead, which originated with the Canaanites venerating the Rephaim. And we can trace that all the way back to the rebellion of the Watchers on Mount Hermon, Genesis chapter 6. That's where the practice of veneration of saints originates.
Wow. Well, one other question, and then I want you to continue because I know you got a lot to cover. But how many generations back do they have to do this? Is it just the first generation? I mean, what do they have to do? Dad, grandpa, great grandpa, great, great, great grandpa. I mean, how many generations back do they do on this monthly ritual?
As many as they can track. And scholars have been looking at this. In fact, there's a doctoral dissertation that I've been trying to read for a couple of months now, and I need to go back into it. You talk about heavy reading, you know, reading these scholarly papers submitted for doctoral theses. That's, you know, The great Babylonian king Hammurabi, one of his descendants had one of these rituals that listed all of the names of their ancestors, and it went back like a couple dozen generations back into prehistoric times. So I think they tried to remember as many as they could.
Well, with all the genealogies that are in the Old Testament, I suppose if they had that memorized, they could go back a long way.
Right. Now, just to be clear. To be clear, the genealogies in the Bible are there to establish the right to rule and the lineage of David, the king, and then Jesus as the son of David.
Exactly.
But
they could have just done that one. But there's everybody. I mean, the whole 12 tribes and, you know, like in the book of Numbers, right, which I just finished the whole study on that. That's why it's kind of in my head.
A lot of names to read, especially when you're trying to read them out loud like we do for our Bible study. That can be really a challenge.
Yeah, for each one of the 12 tribes and, you know, all the sons of sons of sons of sons. I mean, it's a challenge. So please continue.
For the Levites, very important, though, to establish who was qualified for temple service. Anyway, again, this week we're going to talk about Enlil, Dagon, and Ashur, and in the process, explain why this entity, known as Saturn to the Romans, is Lucifer and not Satan. Satan is not Lucifer. This entity was known to the Sumerians, the Akkadians, the Babylonians as Enlil, and for many years, scholars assumed that because they thought the Sumerian culture was the oldest civilization in the ancient Near East, the first one to develop writing, the first one to develop cities and so forth, that Enlil originated there. He was a Sumerian god. And that is being turned on its head now with research, new discoveries just within the last 20 years. They're finding that there were cities in the north of Mesopotamia. I mentioned Urkesh, an ancient Hurrian city last week. There are others in that region that scholars have found just within the last 20 or 30 years, which makes sense from a biblical perspective. If we believe that the survivors of the Ark came down from Mount Ararat in what is now Armenia, which is well to the north of Mesopotamia, it would make sense that society kind of spread southward from the Ararat plain. And they're finding that that's exactly what happened, at least with the Hurrians. And there's some evidence that the ancient Sumerians who settled in what is now southeastern Iraq traced their origins back to the plains of Ararat as well. Anyway, the origin of Enlil's name, etymologically, was believed to be two words, a compound word, En meaning Lord, and Lil meaning ether. But scholars are now moving away from that belief. They think it is actually a Semitic word, a doubling of the word Il meaning God. Il, Ilu, meaning God of gods or God of all the gods. This entity has a pretty healthy self-image, apparently, because that's how he was known, God of all the gods. In the Akkadian language, which was like English for a good bit of history in the ancient world, it was like what you call the lingua franca, the diplomatic language used by everyone from what is now Turkey to Western Iran to Egypt. Whenever they had diplomatic messages between kings, it would be in Akkadian. In Akkadian, Enlil was called Elil, E-L-L-I-L, Elil. His main nickname was the Great Mountain. This was the epithet or the title that was most often applied in the religious texts of ancient Akkad and Sumer. His temple, in fact, was called the E-Kur, meaning the house of the mountain. What's interesting about this is that there are references in the Bible to entities and in extra-biblical texts, Jewish texts, that refer to angelic beings as mountains. In 1 Enoch chapter 21, this is part of that first section of the book of 1 Enoch called the Book of the Watchers, Enoch is taken into the netherworld and shown a really disturbing sight. And I'm going to quote from 1 Enoch chapter 21. I traveled to where it was chaotic, and there I saw a terrible thing. I saw neither heaven above nor firmly founded earth, but a chaotic and terrible place. And there I saw seven of the stars of heaven bound and thrown in it together like great mountains and burning in fire. Now, in Jewish writings of that Second Temple period, that's the period between the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC and, the reconstruction of the temple under Nehemiah and Zerubbabel around 440 BC and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. Often you will find references to angels as stars. In fact, we even see that in the Old Testament when God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the universe and the morning stars sang for joy? That's a reference to angelic beings. When God warned Moses to tell the Israelites, tell them not to fall down and worship the sun, the moon, and all the host of heaven. You know, stars, reference to angels, but described as great mountains. This may also explain in Ezekiel chapter 28, which is one of the chapters we'll discuss here in a minute, about the rebel in Eden who is cast out of Eden, where he once walked among the stones of fire. The root word behind the word seraphim is a verb that means to burn. So the seraphim may actually mean literally the burning ones. This is an image that begins to make sense and may help explain some of the weirder imagery in the book of Revelation, for example. In Revelation chapter 8, the second angel blew his trumpet and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea and a third of the sea became blood. Again, I think that this is a reference to a spirit being, not an asteroid or a meteorite. I think we're talking about an angel here. We talked about the similarities between these entities, El and Kumarbi, Saturn, Kronos, occupying the same slot in the pantheon. Again, they were the son of the sky god who was overthrown. They took his place as the king of the pantheon, and then in turn, they were replaced by their son, the storm god, as the head of the pantheon. What's interesting about Enlil or Elil in the Akkadian is that he appears to have inspired the prophet Isaiah, who's famous among Bible scholars for his wordplay, with creating a new word that becomes used by later prophets in the Old Testament for idols. The word usually translated into English as idols or worthless idols. But in the book of Isaiah, the word in Hebrew is Elilim. Elilim. And scholars looking at this have determined that it's probable that Isaiah was inspired to use this word by Elil, who was, even though he was had been reduced to a judge in the netherworld by the time of Isaiah, was still the creator god of Mesopotamia, where the Mesopotamians, The Babylonians, the Assyrians believed that every year, all the gods of Mesopotamia would come to his temple, the house of the mountain, where they would decree the fates of the land for the coming year. So this word, Elilim, described or translated rather into English throughout the Old Testament as idols or worthless idols. There are scriptures elsewhere outside of Isaiah where this word appears to refer to this entity, Enlil or Elil, and his demonic minions. I mean, if Elil is the one who inspired the word, the Elilim would appear to be those who followed him. For example, Psalm 96, verses 4 and 5, "For great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, above all Elohim. For all the gods, Elohe, of the peoples are worthless idols, are Elilim. But Yahweh made the heavens." In this context, that worthless idols, the Elilim, is a reference to demonic minions of the one who led the rebellion. Remember, Enlil, Elil was Shemiyaza, the chief of the watchers who led the rebellion on the summit of Mount Hermon in the pre-flood era. That rebellion included taking human wives and creating the Nephilim, who, when the flood of Noah swept over, were destroyed physically, but their spirits became the demons that are still with us to this day. That was the default belief of the early church, by the way, for at least the first four centuries after the resurrection. So we've got this interesting connection between these worthless idols. We've been raised up to believe that these were just blocks of wood and stone, that these simple pagans in their foolish, misguided religions would worship. No, they weren't worshiping the blocks of wood and stone. Those idols were like spiritual radio receivers that gave locality to the god that they were worshiping. But even more than that, the language used by Isaiah and then adopted by other prophets in the Old Testament seem to suggest more than just the idols, but the spirits that were the minions, the creation, the product of the unholy unions between Elil, Shemiyaza, and his colleagues and human women. God really takes this guy seriously, this entity. And I think he reveals it right at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. Now, UFO cultists, because that's what it is. UFO is just a modern science fiction religion. You know, our space brothers were ancient aliens who were coming back to help us ascend. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he describes that very famous throne room vision of God, where he sees the wheels within wheels with eyes all around and the living creatures, the cherubim or caravim, the proper pronunciation, which is mistranslated or misinterpreted by the guy with the big hair on the History Channel as UFOs. Those wheels within wheels were living creatures called Ophanim. But what's really significant about that vision, and by the way, people in Ezekiel's day knew what he was describing. It was a vision of the throne room of the Most High. It's the location where this took place. Ezekiel mentions in his book 8 times the vision took place over the river Kivar, over the Kivar Canal, C-H-E-B-A-R. The vision I had at the first over the Kivar Canal. And he mentions this all the way through the book. You know, just mentions back to that vision that he had of this throne room. What is so significant about the Kivar Canal? It just happened to run through the ancient city of Nippur, which was the location of the E-Kur, the temple of Enlil, the house of the mountain, the home of the great mountain, the creator god of Mesopotamia. God revealed his throne room, revealed himself in all his glory to Ezekiel directly over the temple of the god believed to be the creator by the Mesopotamian pagans. This was God saying, okay, you think you're all that? First of all, you're in the abyss, you're in the netherworld. Secondly, watch this. Right over the temple of Enlil is where Ezekiel had this vision of God in all his glory, sitting on his throne. This was not a coincidence. And Ezekiel points to this multiple times in his book to make sure that his readers understood. They all would have got it. Oh, good one. Yahweh, right over the temple of Enlil and this so-called great mountain. Moving on to the next entity, we want to share the next identity worn by this entity. Now, apparently revealing himself under different names to different cultures in the ancient world.
So wait, stop with that for a second.
Okay.
So, because I've been thinking about this since we started the session, about why is it that Chimieza ended up with all these different names? Was he the person did he appear to the people and say, hi, my name's Enlil? was he the great masquerader? Or
that's
did
a really
the people
good question.
Interpret that because of different languages? How did that happen?
Well, I think you can make a case that after the Tower of Babel with the languages being divided, I think that was one explanation for it. I think he may also wear whatever identity is most convenient for the culture that he's talking to at the time.
Hmm.
I think it's good, and I should address this. If this entity is in the abyss, if he's in chains in gloomy darkness, which is how Peter and Jude describe this entity and his colleagues, how is it possible that he still influences the world to this day? I would suggest it's the same way that a mafia boss still influences action out on the streets while he's in prison.
Mm.
He's got minions. In fact, there's an interesting, and I cover this in the book, The Second
Analogy.
Coming of Saturn. In The Second Coming of Saturn, we look at the geography of Sheol. In Ezekiel chapter 32, there's a reference to this entity under the name Asher and a reference to the chiefs or the mighty chiefs. But the word in Hebrew is Nophilim Giborim. And it can be described as or interpreted as the chiefs of the Giborim. There's some who believe that it's actually chiefs of the Nephilim or the mighty Nephilim. But the point is, when you read the Septuagint translation, which was translated from an older Hebrew copy into Greek about 200 BC, so 200 years before Jesus was born, it's clear that those mighty chiefs of Ezekiel are the spirits of the giants destroyed in the flood of Noah. It's clear that that's who Ezekiel is referring to. And they are described as being in the midst of Sheol, while Ashur, this entity, is described as being in the far reaches of the pit, or the uttermost reaches of the pit, which I think may be, and again, I don't have scholarly backing on this, so I'm speculating a little bit, but my interpretation is that that was a reference to the abyss, the uttermost reaches of the pit. But it appears that they have some communication and that the demonic spirits could then communicate with humans in our realm. And we know that this takes place. Paul makes reference to the gods of the pagans as being demons. So some of these demons are worshipped as gods. Yeah, some of the gods worshipped by the pagans are fallen angels. It's a little confusing. We see into that realm, as Paul wrote, as though into a glass darkly. We're looking into a mirror in a room that's insufficiently lit. So everything is backwards and hard to make out. But that's my interpretation of this. So this entity called Kumarbi by one culture, Enlil or Elil by another culture, El by another, Dagon by another. It's just how they chose to be worshipped by that particular culture in that particular place. And again, thanks to the scribes in the ancient world, they were able to put these together and say, okay, yeah, Enlil is El, is Kumarbi.
Which makes sense in a lot of ways, you know, because they, you know, the spirit world is kind of all connected, particularly the dark spirit world. It kind of all runs through it. So they may have even been separate entities, but all connected, sort of like the same family, right? Mm-hmm. Like this is the dad and his sons, but they all represent the same sort of thing. And like you said, I like that analogy that you said about the mafia boss still being in charge when he's in jail, but
right,
he's got sons or minions or whatever that are doing it. And he's representing this guy, Chimieza, here. I'm Asher and I'm representing mm-hmm. him. In fact, we're one and the same, but I'm over
right
here representing him. I think that's a really, really good analogy of that. And I like the Tower of Babel thing too. I mean, because the different languages are going to have different interpretations of
right
a certain name, word, or whatever, you know, that's really, really good. That's mm-hmm. interesting.
And I think there's even a prophecy of this entity's destruction, as long as we're on the subject of Enlil, before I move on to Dagon. And his nickname, Great Mountain, in Zechariah, chapter 4, a reference to Zerubbabel, but also a reference, I think, to this entity. In Zechariah chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, the prophet writes, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Now, many of us have heard that verse. It's a very famous passage of scripture. But then we don't go on and read the next line, which is this: "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." Now, who is the great mountain? Well, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, and the Israelites who accompanied them back to Jerusalem had just spent about 140 years living in the middle of Mesopotamia. They knew who the great mountain was. It was Enlil, the creator god of the Mesopotamians. Bible teachers, Bible commentators will look at this verse and say, well, the great mountain just represents a very difficult challenge. And of course, Zerubbabel, who was in charge of rebuilding the temple, and Zechariah was there as the governor, they had a very difficult task trying to rebuild the temple in the midst of all the opposition from their neighbors. No, this is God saying, look, you thought you had taken my people away into captivity. I freed them. Who are you, O great mountain, O Enlil? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone, referring to the temple, amid shouts of grace, grace to it. God was basically saying, my people are going to build my house on my mountain, Zion, and you, O great mountain, are still dead.
You know, that's so interesting. And I think that also supports the reason for extra biblical texts and why it's so important from a historical perspective to be able to put cultural things in context. I mean, because when we don't have any cultural context unless we're looking at historical documentation by people who were writing during that time, like Josephus and, you know, these other people that have written historical things, you know, and even more ancient than that, as they find the Sumerian texts and the Aramaic texts and the different things like that, to be able to put it into cultural connotation, then it makes the understanding and the interpretation so much more accurate.
Right, right. We don't really understand what's in context there. We come up with this solution. It's like, well, they must be referring to a big problem. Well, no, if you knew what the Mesopotamians knew and what the prophets knew about their Mesopotamian neighbors, that's an easy passage to understand. Who are you, O great mountain? God is addressing this entity.
Which kind of also, you know, I've often thought about this, and this is sort of a little segue around going all the way back to Genesis 6, because I've thought about this a lot because we spent a whole year talking about it. You know, when Noah went into the ark with his three sons and their wives, we know absolutely nothing about their wives, nothing except that they said three wives, right? Mm-hmm. There's no anything else about that. But when you put in context that they were 500 years old when they went into the ark, I mean, Noah was 600 and his kids were 100 years younger than him. And I've often wondered if they helped their dad build the ark, if they watched their dad thinking he was crazy and building the ark, if Noah at the last day grabbed it by the neck and they went begrudgingly into the ark, you know, as opposed to just like, yeah, we've been seeing this coming for 120 years. We better get on board, you know? I mean, and we don't know anything like that. We don't have any idea other than the fact that they lived for a long time and Ham became Cush and Nimrod and a whole bunch of nefarious sort of things. And mm-hmm. why did that happen? Were they kind of begrudgingly going into the ark? Did they really not want to give up they've lived in this nasty neighborhood as in the days of Noah, doing all the stuff that they were doing that God said, you're not going to do that anymore. They said, like, screw you, man. I just survived this flood and I'm going to go back and do what I want. You know, I mean, we don't know in terms of that from coming out of the flood and the ark and going spreading out across all of the different directions. And there's a lot of people have said some went east and west and they're all over the place. I mean, is that part of what was the conjuring up and why they went to back to the worshiping the dead and all that? Because they kind of took that on the ark with them because they'd been in that neighborhood for 500 years. Just like what you just said, when the Israelites were taken captive for all of those years. They kind of knew that neighborhood and knew what that culture was at the time. And I mean, what do you think about that? This is something I think about a lot, you know.
We can only speculate, but right, again, truly, archaeologically speaking, looking back at the history of the Hurrians and this practice of using this ritual pit to summon entities from the netherworld, there was also a belief that there was a divine water course or waterway I guess the best way to translate the ancient Hurrian word. Similar to this idea, like of the Greeks with the river Styx, that you had to cross the river to get to the netherworld. There was a similar concept in the Hurrian religion, where there was this water way that you had to cross. The Mesopotamians had something similar too. The river was called Huber, similar to the river Styx. So somehow, at some point after the time of the flood, we can trace this practice of summoning spirits from the netherworld and this idea that the gods we used to access, up there are now down there, and maybe on the other side of this waterway, that we can trace that back to the Ararat Plain, the vicinity of where the Ark came to rest. Now, again, a lot of that was pre-writing. The earliest writings that we've got are about 3000 BC. The Hurrians, we date back maybe 1500 years earlier to this area around Mount Ararat. But because they weren't writing, we don't know specifically why they did what they did. But the fact is that this worship followed them around Mesopotamia and into Mesopotamia, into the lands of the Bible. Somebody on the Ark must have had that idea and that memory and either began the practice themselves, probably Ham, if we had to look at clues in the Bible, the one who uncovered his father's nakedness, which is a euphemism for incest, quite frankly, or one of his kids, from hearing stories about, hey, remember when we saw the gods and the giants walking around, and maybe the kid, maybe demons started, whispering in the ears of the kids and the grandkids. So,
well, and for sure, when you know the lineage of Ham to Cush to Nimrod to, all those sorts of things.
Right.
And I've often wondered, was it Ham? Was it his wife? And we don't know. It's all speculation.
Right.
But I think eventually those things, we're going to find some textbooks, some text things somewhere. If we continue to do the archaeology, so much of Mesopotamia has been lost because, yes, of the Iraqi war and things like that. But I think eventually, and I just want to say one additional thing, then I'll let you go on to what you're talking about. To have our listeners put 1500 years into context, because we talk about 4000 BC, 3500 BC, the same way we talk about billions and trillions. Do you really know how much that is? Think about how old you are right now today. And think of your 50, 60, however old, 30, however old you are. You're 60 years old today. Our country, the United States of America, has been around just a little over 200 years. Think about how long 15,000 years was, that mm-hmm. we've got this evidence that's a consistency, that the biggest thing of all was the birth and resurrection, the birth and death of Christ, which was all those thousands of years leading up to that. And it all points to that event. And when you put in context how long that is, that's a long time. It's a mm-hmm. really long time.
Yeah, it is. And we throw those numbers around and think, well, 3,500 yes. years to 2000 BC, that's no big deal.
And well, the difference between 500 years, well, wait a minute. The U.S. yeah. has only been around for 230 years, right?
Right.
Put that in context.
We could barely understand English speakers from, say, the 16th century. Try reading the King James 1611 version compared to today. And that's quite a bit of difference between now and then. And that's what we're looking at when we go back in time. But when you start realizing that some of those gods worshipped by the Sumerians, the Akkadians, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Philistines, all of the people around them have been worshipped for longer than the Christian faith has been around. By the time of the birth of Jesus, the gods of the pagans around ancient Israel, like Baal and El
and Moloch
and Astarte, Molech, and so on, they had been worshipped by the cultures in that area for more time than more time has passed since we can document that worship than has passed since the resurrection of Jesus and today.
Wow.
So we're talking about an awful long time that these entities have been worshipped, again with the Hurrian ritual pit and the worship of Kumarbi, who was the Hurrian version of this entity. We can go back to 3500 BC. I mean, that's as much 3,500 years. That's like from, you know, the time of the Exodus till today. So we're talking a long, long deception that's been played on humanity by these entities.
That's powerful. Again,
the same entity called Enlil or Elil by the Akkadians and Babylonians, El by the Canaanites, was called Dagon by the Amorites who lived along the Euphrates River, which runs right through Syria and into Iraq, and by the Philistines who lived on the coast, essentially the Gaza Strip today on the maps today. Like El, Enlil, Kumarbi, Dagon was connected to the underworld. His epithet, his nickname at one of the major Amorite kingdoms on the Euphrates River was Bel-Pagre, which means Lord of the Corpse, or Lord of the Corpse Offering, or Lord of Human Sacrifices, perhaps. And again, this is a consistent thread with this entity, the connection to the underworld and or human sacrifice. He was the chief god of the Philistines. We read in 2 Samuel that Goliath and his giant colleagues were called sons of the descendant of the giant, or son of the giant. But the Hebrew phrase Yeledei HaRapha doesn't mean what it says in the English. For example, 2 Samuel 21:16 and 17, we read about one of the giants who almost killed David. This was getting, you know, David was getting a little older, a little slower with the spear hand. Ishbi Benob is how it looks in English. ISHBI-BENOB. Ishbi Benob. The actual pronunciation here would be Ishvi Benov. Ov is that word we mentioned last week, which derives from the Hurrian word for the ritual pit. Ov means ritual pit, from which you summon spirits from the netherworld. So here's what I think we're dealing with here. When we're talking about these giants, Goliath and his colleagues, who are described as descendants of the giant or descendants of the giants, the Hebrew, Yeledei HaRapha. HaRapha literally means the giant, not plural, the giant. And Yeledei does not mean descendant. Goliath, Ishvi Ben Ov, and these other descendants of the giant were not genetic blood descendants of the Rephaim. Rapha is the singular form of Rephaim, by the way. The word Yeledei actually means one who is a member of a group into which one has been consecrated or initiated. Mm-hmm. In other words, Goliath, Ishvi Ben Ov, Ishvi, son of the owner of the ritual pit, were probably members of an elite warrior cult who worshipped the spirits of the giant or the giants, the Rephaim, these demonic spirits who we know were worshipped by the Canaanites during the time of the Judges because of the texts that have been found in what is now Syria. When we read about the conflict between David and Goliath, where David goes out and takes him down with a sling, Saul doesn't say to David, hey, don't go because he's 9 feet tall. The oldest Hebrew texts, in fact, actually put Goliath at 4 cubits in a span, which is 6'9", which is still really big when David and the average Israelite back in his day was 5'4". I mean, that's like me trying to fight Shaquille O'Neal. That was still really big, but Saul's warning was he has been a warrior from his youth. Mm. He is trained as a warrior, and according to 2 Samuel 21, he and his colleagues were members of this group into which they were consecrated or initiated. They were members of a cult that venerated these demonic spirits of the Rephaim. That we can document from the text, and that's what that phrase actually means in the Hebrew. I know this is probably...
So their own form of gladiators.
Yeah, I think a better analogy might be the berserkers of the Vikings. The berserkers were a group of Viking warriors who were so single-mindedly bent on shedding blood that they were impervious to heat, cold, pain, but they were also crazy. They would basically, you know, hit anybody who got in their way.
So ancient Manchurian candidates.
That's a really good, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, they were so dangerous, the berserkers, that the Viking kings, after about a century of using berserkers on the battlefield, said, okay, no more of this. This is just, these guys are just too dangerous. I think that's what we're looking at similarly in the ancient world.
Demon possessed, maybe?
Demon possessed, yes. I believe that that's what we're looking at.
Wow.
So moving on, I want to talk about the Assyrian Enlil. The Assyrian Enlil, this is Ashur, A-S-S-U-R, but pronounced Ashur. He, like Enlil or Elil, was also called Great Mountain when the Assyrians became the dominant political power in the ancient Near East around the 9th century BC. They moved, or rather, they changed the name of the temple of Ashur from Bit Ashur, meaning the house of Ashur, to Ekur, house of the mountain, which was the name of Enlil's temple at the city of Nippur. Now, this is where we get to the connection with Isaiah 14 and Lucifer, and why I believe this entity, Ashur, Enlil, El, Dagon, Shemiyaza, is actually Lucifer. In Isaiah 14, we read verse 12 in the King James, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" That word translated Lucifer is actually a phrase. It's Halel ben Shakar in Hebrew. Halel ben Shakar, which means lightbringer, son of dawn, or day star, son of dawn. It's just when it was translated into Latin by Origen, and then later Jerome, who translated the Vulgate version, which is what was used to produce the King James, he used the Latin words lux, meaning light, and pheros, meaning to carry, so light bringer, and he made it a name, Lucifer. So Lucifer is not actually a name, it's the Latin translation of the name, Halel ben Shakar. We read further in Isaiah chapter 14, and I'm going to come back to Lucifer and his identity here in just a minute. There's another interesting verse that makes sense, but only if you look in the context of what the pagans around ancient Israel believed. Isaiah 14, verse 19, "All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch." Now, even allowing for cultural differences and about 2,700 years of time between today and when Isaiah wrote that, what does it mean to be a loathed branch? Branch is the Hebrew word netzer, but again, in that phrase, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But that's because the word's not Hebrew, it's Egyptian. Isaiah lived in a time when his king, Hezekiah, was trying to make nice with the Egyptians to counter the rising power of the Assyrians. So in Hebrew, or rather in Egyptian, the noun netzer, see, it's a homonym, sounds like the other word, but it's not the other word, like deer and deer. You know, I call my wife dear, but I don't think she's Bambi. Netzer in Egyptian means dead god. It's used often in Egyptian texts to describe the entity called Osiris, who, like Dagon, like Ashur, like Enlil, like El, was a god of the underworld. Osiris was the lord of the dead. Whenever you see a picture of Isis on a temple, on a pyramid, he's got green skin because he's dead. This is who the loathed branch is. He is connected to the underworld. And again, I repeat, all of these entities, Kumarbi, El, Enlil, Dagon, Molech, et cetera, Kronos, Saturn, Baal, Haman, they all are either believed to be connected to the netherworld or banished to the netherworld. But in the Old Testament, this is not where Satan is. When you look at the Old Testament and look at what the Jews believed, in fact, believe to this day about Satan, he is not anywhere connected to the underworld, to Sheol, to Hades. That's not where he still has access to the throne room of God in Job chapters 1 and 2. He's there with the other sons of God in God's throne room. And God says, "Do you see my servant Job? What do you think about him?" Well, let me tell you, if you take away his stuff, I'll bet he'll curse your name. In Zechariah chapter 4, he is at the right hand of Yeshua, the high priest in the day of Zechariah. In other words, he still has access to the throne of God. It's not until Revelation 12 that Satan is cast out. In fact, when we look at the way the early church taught about Satan. It wasn't until about 300 years after the resurrection that the early church began to connect the idea of Satan being cast out of heaven like lightning in the Gospel of Luke with Isaiah chapter 14 and the parallel verses in Ezekiel chapter 28. Satan was not Lucifer. He became Lucifer in the centuries after the resurrection of Jesus. Again, in Jewish religious thought and in the Old Testament, Satan is never connected to the netherworld. And yet this entity in Isaiah 14 and the parallel chapter in Ezekiel 28, both cast down to Sheol. In fact, in Isaiah 14, the shades, the Rephaim, rise up to greet him when he lands in Sheol after being cast out.
So Satan didn't have anything to do with the watchers then either. I mean, they were the 200, the 200 guys, you know, the Shemaziah, and there's two other names.
Azazel or Azael, right?
Yeah. And wasn't there one other one?
Those were the two. Yeah. Shemaziah and Azazel. There are a number of others, the chiefs of their tens and so forth, who are named, but those are the two most important, the two leaders.
And they were the two leaders of the 200 watchers.
Right.
That came down to Mount Hermon and had sex with the women. And they were they weren't like under direction of Satan telling them to go do that?
Well, we can only speculate about that. And in fact, I talked to L.A. Marzulli about that and said, how do you think this worked? I mean, okay, the Nakash, the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, who tempted Adam and Eve.
Right.
I'm okay with accepting that is Satan. The Satan of the New Testament, where Jesus said, if Satan casts out demons by his own power, how will his kingdom stand? You know, the Satan who leads the rebellion in the book of Revelation. I'm okay with him being Genesis chapter 3.
And that same Satan that tempted Jesus and all of that. You think that's all the same one?
Yes.
Okay. All right.
Yeah. But again, he's not connected to the netherworld. He's not connected to the watchers or the creation of the Nephilim or the demonic spirits of the Rephaim afterward. So, you know, in trying to figure this out, talking with L.A. Marzulli, so how do you think that worked? I mean, Satan got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden, kicked off the mountain of God. And now we've got this other rebel in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, who's cast down to the netherworld. In fact, in Ezekiel 28, he's described as, every precious stone was your covering. And when you read that Septuagint translation, again, that's the older translation from Hebrew into Greek that was completed by about 200 BC, the stones in this precious covering match exactly the stones of the ephod worn by the high priest as it was described to Moses in the book of Exodus, which leads to speculation. Was this entity, Shemaiah, the high priest in Eden, who thought that he somehow had a right to rule over this beautiful planet that God created for the children of Adam and Eve? Now, what role would Satan have played in all this? Hey, I'll tell you what, here's a great idea. If you go down there, you and your buddies, and co-mingle with those human women and create this new race of giants, they'll take over the earth, knowing that God would not tolerate that, and sent them down to the abyss. And so now Satan is the most powerful entity in the rebellion. This may have been Satan's way of getting this entity, Shemaiah, out of the way. I mean, think about it. Shemaiah, the leader of the watchers, according to 2 Peter 2 and Jude verses 6 and 7, Shemaiah, Azazel, and their colleagues are now in chains in gloomy darkness until the judgment. Satan is still wandering the earth. Does this suggest that God considered Shemaiah a more dangerous threat to humanity, or just more dangerous, period, than Satan? I don't know, but there's a reason that he's in chains in the bottomless pit right now, and Satan is still wandering the earth. And here's the other bit of evidence to wrap this up for this week.
Dwell on that a second. That's really a powerful thought. You know, I mean, because what is it? The book in Luke where Satan is tempting Jesus, and he takes him up in the mountain and he shows them all of this. And he said, this has all been given to me that I can give it to whom I want,
right?
Which means he's still on the planet, which I personally think it's the WEF people that worship that are stated Satan worshipers. He said, here, you worship me. I can give you all of this.
That's right. And Jesus didn't rebuke him for saying, you don't have that authority.
Right.
That's not what he said.
No, he said, No. That's really fascinating.
But these angels who sinned from Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God who saw that the daughters of man were fair, according to Peter and Jude, and when you read those sections of scripture in context, 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6, 7, 8, 9, it's clear that the sin of those sinning angels was sexual, which can only refer to Genesis 6 and the sons of God commingling with human women. They're in the abyss. They're in chains in the bottomless pit. Satan is still wandering the earth. Why did God find it necessary to put them in chains in the bottomless pit and leave Satan walking around? And did Satan have something to do with convincing them that this would be a really good idea? It's possible. You know, L.A. said, hey, maybe they suggested that there'd be a jailbreak. Hey, take one for the team and we'll totally bust you out of jail later on. But there's no jailbreak coming. But the final clue here, because again, I know this is really, really difficult because all of us, I think, have been taught that this Lucifer character from Isaiah chapter 14 and the parallel chapter in Ezekiel 28, you are the guardian cherub who covers, you know, et cetera, has to be Satan because we don't know of any other entity who's been thrown out of heaven. Well, not explicitly, except if you read into Jude and 2 Peter, there are other entities, other angelic beings who've been punished, who are now imprisoned. And in 1 Enoch verses 1 or chapters 1 through 36, the book of the Watchers, again, that expands on this. And shows exactly who these entities were and why they were punished. We do know that there were other angelic beings who were cast out of the presence of God. First Enoch, I forget which chapter it is, it's somewhere around chapter 15, where Enoch is tasked by these angels of taking their petition to God. We apologize, we're sorry, please don't send us away. And Enoch comes back to them with God's judgment, which is, you know, sorry, there is no mercy for you. And this was common knowledge among the early church, common knowledge. But again, this is a really brilliant thing. Our friend, Dr. Doug Hamp, who pastors a church in Boulder, Colorado, was in Denver, pointed me to a paper from 1994 by a scholar named William R. Gallagher, showed etymologically that the word Halel, which is the Hebrew behind Lucifer, Halel ben Shakar, Lucifer, son of the morning or son of the dawn, is actually a Hebrew transliteration of the Akkadian name Elil, which is Enlil. So it's right there in the Hebrew. It's just we have to know the ancient Akkadian and how Akkadian was transliterated into Hebrew in order to understand it. This is the entity who wanted to be called Elil, Il-Ilu, God of all the gods. And the Lord said, no, how art thou fallen? Cast down to Sheol, where the Rephaim rose up and said, you're as weak as we are, with worms for your bed and maggots for your covering. I think that this is who is described by Ezekiel and Isaiah in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Lucifer is not Satan. Lucifer is Shemiyaza or Saturn.
Because Shemiyaza was, or because Ilil and Enlil is another name for Shemiyaza.
Right.
Right. Mm-hmm. It's another name or a synonym. And that is an Ilil and Enlil were the rising, were the mountain gods, and they wanted,
yes,
to be gods of all of them. And
the
they were
the bright
shining stars. So Lucifer was really Shemiyaza, is another
right.
name for Shemiyaza, like Asher and Enlil and Dagon.
Right.
And Lucifer is cast down into the dark pit as Satan still roams the earth.
Correct.
Wow. You have to listen to that a few times, but you know, the piece about that makes so much sense. And it seems as though, I don't know why the other scholars don't agree with you, is what you said, is that Satan still roams the earth. and that he really is the master of this planet. But the rest of these, but the Shemieza and his other minions are down, chained to the darkest part of hell, underneath mm-hmm. Hades, underneath Sheol, down into
Tartarus. Yeah.
That and going to be released, you know, at the final judgment.
Right.
Why did God not punish Satan that way?
That's a good question.
Do we have any idea of the answer?
Well,
to that?
Actually we do. And this is interesting that in the Hebrew, I had known this in the Hebrew. In fact, our friend Doug Van Dorn pointed this out during one of our Iron and Myth podcast episodes some time back, that in the Greek as well, in the New Testament, the name Satan really isn't a name. Both in the Hebrew and the Greek, it is the Satan.
Oh.
The Satan. It's a title. It's a job description. It's like the prosecuting attorney or the accuser or the adversary, which raises the question, have there been more than one the Satan throughout history? In fact, there are some prayers among the Dead Sea Scrolls that ask God to protect us from the Satans, plural.
Wow.
Now, that's not in the Bible, so I'm not going to build a doctrine on that. But in Hebrew, it is ha-shetan or ha-setan. And in the New Testament, in Greek, it is ho-setanus. It is the Satan. We've just been taught that it's a proper name. It's not. It's a title. And it may be that he is fulfilling a role that, or originally fulfilled a role that God had laid out for him. But clearly, by the time of Jesus, he was going beyond his authority, as we see in the book of Revelation for sure. But, throughout the New Testament, it's pretty clear that he is lined up as an adversary of God, and not just of one who points out the flaws and the sins of us humans. Jesus in Matthew 12 says that Satan has a kingdom, and that is not how he's described anywhere in the Old Testament.
I'm just letting this all sink in, because this is just, it connects a lot of dots that we didn't even know we needed to connect.
It connected dots that I didn't know were there when I started writing the book.
Yeah. That I mean, that you didn't even know existed until, you know, sometimes you just have to do the research. And as you dig down into different things and different scholarly interpretation of the language, you know, it's funny, because I've always said that thoughts are things, words have power, and definitions are important.
Amen.
And when you put that into, that's just the plain old crappy English language that only has, you know, one word for the word love, right? You know, I love you and I love pizza are the same word, right? As opposed to other languages that have multiple different versions of just that one word. I mean, mm-hmm. So, you know, we've got great limitations within the English language. And when you're trying to take these very complex verbs and or words in other languages that have nuances and all these different things attached to it and shove it into this very limited language called English, it's no wonder that we end up with challenging interpretations of that.
Yeah, absolutely. The word angel is so one-dimensional, whereas in Hebrew, we've got different names. In fact, these watchers who were part of this rebellion in Genesis chapter 6, just one category of angelic being. You've got the Malachim, who were messenger angels. You've got the Ophanim, those wheels within wheels, the Seraphim, the Cherubim. There are others in Jewish angelology, but in English, we just flatten them all together and just say angel.
And, again, it's like, I love you and I love pizza, right?
Right, right.
It's the same thing. Wow. Well, Derek, I'm telling you, I knew from the time that you sent me the outline of what we were going to talk about, this was going to be so fascinating. And this is only week two of what we're delving into here. It's like, wow. I mean, and I'm sure that everyone who's listening to this, seriously, that you'll want to go back and listen to this over and over again. It's free for everybody through the end of February, that you can go back and re-listen to these. You can go to the drtenpenny.com site and hover over the podcast page down at the bottom. We'll have these all listed. And these are things you'll want to buy the book, which we're going to talk about in just a second. Where you can get the book, because you're going to want to yellow highlight it and underline it and have little tabs and all this other stuff because of putting this all together. Because think about what we're talking about here. We're talking about historical context of the Bible and the historical context in terms of what's happening in culture, what's happening in languages, you know, all of these things, and pulling this together, which leads to Christ the King.
Yes, amen.
And all of this puts it into the place of why did Jesus come? And, you know, when I did that session with those weeks with Doug Van Dorn, and he talked about when Jesus died and descended into hell and cleaned that whole thing up and then rose again.
Yeah.
And Doug called it the greatest story never known, you know, to really the real reason of why that happened. And so this isn't just like historical blah, 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 blah. I mean, this is really important things for really putting your Christian beliefs and faith into action, and that you can stand on it and know from historical texts, from other languages, from archaeological findings, from even the cosmos, even from our astronomy, not astrology, mm-hmm. but astronomy, that shows everything that Christ comes together and was predicted and came exactly when it was said it's going to be. And here we are, and, you know, moving forward into, which is probably the final days. I mean, you know, I've heard you say on an interview that I listened to you talk when you did with Colonel Giomani a couple of weeks ago, and you said, you know, there's been lots of generations who thought that this was the end of the age. And I've thought about that too. I mean, if you were in World War II and you were getting bombs dropped on your head every day and you were rubble everywhere that you could see, I am quite sure those people thought that was the end of time. I mean, yeah, seriously, yeah. You know, and that's just one example of many. And so, but with this could be closer than ever. I mean, we're closer to the, as in the days of Noah, as like ever before. So I am so excited about this. I can't wait till next week to hear part three and part four. So I just want to say in closing out, you know, before we close out, we need to just put a spiritual period at the end of this discussion today. We need to thank God for your research and your time, and please lead us in just a closing word of prayer for everything we've talked about here today, Derek.
I would be honored.
Yes.
Father, thank you for bringing us together over this this study and for your word. Lord, it all is founded on your word. And Lord, if there's anything that we have added to your word or taken away from your word, I pray that you reveal it, that I would correct those errors, because we know that your word is true and sure. Your promises are guaranteed. This long war has been ongoing since the garden, perhaps even before. And Lord, we are the prize. We are the prodigal children who are struggling to make our way home after selling ourselves to the swineherd, the purveyor of unclean animals. Lord, you have promised to welcome us back just by confessing our sins and accepting the historical fact of your resurrection for our sins, your death and resurrection for our sins. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel by which we are saved is so simple. Lord, we try to make it so complicated, but it is so profound when we understand the historical context of this war and the lengths to which you've gone to redeem us from the enemy. Lord, we pray, help us to understand to the best of our ability the worldview of the prophets and the apostles, that we would understand the nature of this conflict, that we would understand the role that you would have us play in this conflict, sharing the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, with our family members, our friends, our colleagues. And we pray for your spirit to grant us the words to say, give us the words to speak when the opportunities present with gentleness and respect. We're living in a world where the darkness is rising, but Father, you have already overcome the world. And Lord, we pray for the wisdom to hold our ground, the courage to stand our ground until you come back over the hill at the head of that heavenly army. And Lord, we pray for that day to come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Whew, amen. Seriously, this is just the most amazing. I love this heady conversation and digging into the truth and you know, standing on the, I feel like I get to stand on the shoulders of giants, meaning like you and L.A. Marzulli and Doug Van Dorn and, you know, Michael Lake and, you know, all the research that he's done, and Steve Quayle, who's a friend, and, you know, these different people that have brought things together. I feel the most blessed person in the world that suddenly, because of Casper McLeod, you know,
McLeod. Love Casper. Yeah.
Casper's one of my dearest friends. I talk to him almost every day on text. He was the one who got me 2 years ago to speak at the Go Therefore conference. You know, Casper and I had been good friends, and he said, "Why aren't you speaking at this conference?" I said, "I didn't know anything about it." So he called up Mike and he said, "You got to put her on the schedule." He goes, "There's no room." He said, "I don't care. Just find a place." So I was like, at the end of the day, you know, he sort of like tacked me on there at the end. And that's how God was able to, it was through Casper, moved me into these circles, because you guys are the people I want to hang out with. I'm telling you, this is the stuff I want to do and be part of, and, you know, move going forward. And this is just amazing for you to share this information with us. So tell people where they can get your book, because Derek, they need to have your book and your whole bundle of books, actually.
Well, thank you. Thank you. We have an online store at gilberthouse.org. In fact, Michelle, your executive assistant, was very kind to put together a shortcut web address, so you don't have to write down the whole thing. gilberthouse.org/... go to bit.ly/2ndSaturn, one word, Second Saturn. That will take you right to the book. We've also got a bundle, all five of my nonfiction books. So normally a $100 cover value, $30 off. So it's 30% off. You get all five books for $70. That's bit.ly/Saturn30. And while you're there, you know, check out Sharon's nonfiction, her fiction series, The Red Wing Saga, which takes these concepts and puts them into a really compelling story. She's got 8 novels in this series now. And she's the one who found the historical connection between Mount Hermon and Jack the Ripper.
Interesting.
Yes, there was an inscription found in a temple on the summit of Mount Hermon, which is the highest man-made place of worship on earth, that dates back about 2,300 years. It's written in archaic Greek, but the explorer who found it and brought it back to the British Museum in 1870, 18 years later, was the superintendent of Scotland Yard investigating the Jack the Ripper murders. So she worked that into the plot.
Wow. How cool is that? And tell people also about your app, because your app is just amazing.
Well, thank you. It's a Christian company that has developed it for us. They do the same app for L.A. Marzulli, for Skywatch TV, for Prophecy Watchers, for many of our friends. Casper McLeod's app is also by Subsplash. And you can get it at gilberthouse.org. There's a link in the menu bar that says app, get our free app, gilberthouse.org/app. It's for iOS, Android, Amazon, Kindle, Fire, phones, and tablets, but it's also available for Roku and Apple TV. So it gets all of our content in one place. The benefit of the mobile app is that it includes an audio Bible with multiple translations. So if you just want to listen to the Bible, you can do that through the app, and also gets you some exclusive content that we're releasing through our blog at our website. Putting out a series of articles now based on my first book, The Great Inception. We talked about mountains today. That first book is all about the importance of sacred mountains, from God's mountain, Eden, Ezekiel 28, Eden was a mountain, to Mount Zion, which is where all of this will end, and all of the various mountains in between, like Mount Hermon, Mount Sinai, et cetera, et cetera. So that's being released, and you can read that on the app as well.
Like I said, you know, if you could just like go spend like, you know, the rest of your life over there on your content and reading and listening, because not only does he have his stuff and she and Sharon's stuff there, but he interviews all the other people and they interface with like L.A. Marzulli and Mondo Gonzalez and Doug Van Dorn that we've been talking about, and Michael Lake and all of these people. They're like this whole little group that are just researchers. And I asked, you know, when I did that series with Doug Woodward, I was talking about that we were going to do this with you. And he said, yeah, Derek and I have like a soft competition going on of how many books can we write versus each other, you know? And so it's just cool. I mean, that you all know each other, you're all friends, you all do things together, which is just really super cool, to my advantage, believe me, to my advantage.
You're very gracious. Thank you.
So before we close out tonight for a part two, we've got two more parts coming, part three and part four. Let me just say a word about our sponsors for these special events. We use MyPillow, which is always great discounts on more than 200 products. You know, Mike Lindell has a lot of different affiliates out there and it helps him and it helps us. But when you go to the shop at MyPillow.com, use our affiliate code DRT, that helps to support what we do. And it helps to support, of course, all the things that Mike Lindell is in these days. And if you're going to buy supplements, we encourage you to go to shop with us. Go to shop10penny.com. Check out our private label supplements, the bottles that have white labels with little green leaves on them. Those are our special private label supplements. And during this special event, so through the month of January and through the end of February, all of our private label supplements and everything in our apparel store, and I believe me, I love our apparel. I go and buy my own stuff. I really do. Their own t-shirts and mugs. You can get 15% off of our private label supplements or the stuff in the apparel store by using the affiliate code Saturn, S-A-T-U-R-N, Saturn when you check out. You find that by going to the shop tab on drtenpenny.com. And this code for Saturn will expire at the end of February for your 15% off. So now is a good time to go out and use that, stock up, and get that additional discount. And one last item, we've arranged for an exclusive discount for our followers to try our favorite Zeolite Detox Pure Body Extra Spray at a huge discount. If you go to drtenpenny.com, if you use our affiliate link, you can find it under the shop tab. You'll get a $50 off if you sign up for the auto ship, and you'll end up with a bottle of Zeolite spray to try. If you're a first time buyer, it's a $79 bottle that you can get for only $13 plus free shipping. That's an 82% discount. So why not try it? If you haven't done it already, or you want your friends or family members to try it, get it for only $13. And that's all inclusive because it includes free shipping. It's the best way to clean out your body. And it's a long time healing thing. I'm a long time user. I use it every single day. So I hope that you'll go to drtenpenny.com and under the shop tab, look for the direct link for that offer. So Derek, I want to thank you again so much. Oh, this has just been so like mind titillating. It just to listen to you and have this conversation with you, explore some questions that I've always had. And I'm sure if I've had them, other people that are listening have had them too. So I want to tell you, and we want to go to your bit.ly link, your bit.ly/Saturn30 and get the entire bundle of your books. Cause I'm assuring all of my people who are listening to this, once you get the first book, you'll want all of them. So you might as well get all of them at 30% off and get them all at the same time. We'll look forward till next week. So we go to the second coming of Saturn, and we'll have a continued discussion next week, same place, same time, 6 o'clock Eastern time. So we can get together and have part three of this incredible series. And it's available. Share it with your friends. If you missed the first week, it's available at drtenpenny.com underneath the podcast tab. We'll keep promoting it for the next through the end of this session and into next month so that your friends and family and everybody you know will be able to hear this incredible information. So with that, I want to close with one of my favorite verses of the Bible. I always close out with Romans 12:12, whether I'm pre-recorded or live, and Romans 12:12 is rejoice in hope, be patient in trouble, be persistent in prayer. So until the next time, next week, we will see you on Monday morning, this week with Dr. T at 9 a.m. We'll do a deep dive interview for our premium podcast members. We'll come after that. And then Tuesday night of next week, we'll be happy hour with our regular guests. So trust God for everything. Lean into him. This has been planned for a really long time just for you. So have a good night, everybody. Thank you so much for being here, and we'll see you next week, same time. Thank you, Derek. Thank you so much.